side of your face, and then reverse it and put it over here so that it's a composite to just this side. You won't recognize yourself. That's true. One of your eyes is lower than the other. Your mouth hangs lower on the other side. Your cheek's different shape. It's amazing, and the difference. I've seen it happen. Right? And it's because we're made in halves. Why are we made in halves? Because the lower one starts splitting cells. You didn't know that's why you're made in half. That's why you're made in half. That's the physiology. That's why you've got a seam right down the middle of you if you look closely. All right. Now the Holy Spirit took over this. Now then, we have to jump from here because the rest of that verse is not talking about the Holy Spirit. The highest there is the term for the Father. We proved that right out of the 32nd, the 35th, and the 76th verse of Luke 1 uses highest, and it's the only place it's used, and it always uses the Father, not the Holy Spirit. All right, now if you look over to Matthew 1, we have some more information. And it's going to tell you three times. Notice, if you will, the 18th verse, the last part of it. Well, let's read the middle of it. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, before they lived as husband and wife, before they had contact physically, she was found with child out of the Holy Spirit as to its source. Now, that "of" there is a preposition "ek" in the Greek, which means source. Out of the Holy Spirit as to his source. Now, that's where this child came from. All right, now you have it again. Now, you see, the problem here is, and here, by the way, you've got those two words for will in the next verse. I'll read it like it should be in the Greek. Then Joseph, being a righteous man, did not desire to make her a public display, but he was determined. Now, that word "minded" isn't "minded." It's not from nous or the word "mind." This is "bulamai." He was determined to put her away. Now, what this is saying, Moses or Joseph would like to have gotten rid of Mary sort of quietly so she wasn't shamed. But he was going to get rid of her no matter what. He was determined. She goes. You see, he knew that she was pregnant and he knew that he wasn't the father. Now, how are you going to convince a guy like that? Well, here's how they're convincing. An angel appears to him, and in such a way the angel reveals to him what's going on there. So he'll take Mary for his wife. You see? All right, now let's look at it. But while he thought on these things, behold, and change the "thee" to an "and." The angel of the Lord never occurs after the incarnation, and there is no definite article there, and your Scofield Reference Bible is right, it says an angel. If this were the angel, that'd be God the Son appearing. Pre-incarnate Son of God was the angel or messenger from Jehovah. You should translate that correctly. Messenger from Jehovah, not angel of Jehovah. The word "messenger" is the translation of the word "angel" in both the Old and New Testament. All right, Malak and Angelos both mean messenger. An angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, stop fearing to take Mary for your wife, for that which is conceived in her is out of the Holy Spirit as to its source." There you got it again. That "ek" there is not, or the preposition is not the case that the verb is in. And many times that's true, genitive or ablative, but this is an absolute preposition that says "ek," out of. "Ek" is out of as to its source. All right, so you have it there, so this is how the human nature was conceived. Same thing happened, except there was no human aid, there was no male counterpart. He caused an already existing ovum in Mary's womb to start dividing and making a human nature. All right, but the minute that happened, the Father took over, overshadowed Mary, the power from the highest, and started, made sure that body came to its received or designed character. Now, that's what that Hebrews 10 is all about. Look at Hebrews 10, where you have that conversation in heaven just before God the Son stepped out of heaven to take his human nature. Now, it's clear in English, but I'll make it a little clearer. That's a temporal participle, and they've translated it that way. And it isn't as clear, though, because of the old English. If you look at Hebrews 10, you have a conversation right up in the third heaven between God the Father and God the Son just a moment before God the Son stepped out of heaven to take this body in Mary's womb that the Holy Spirit had conceived for him. And here's what he says in Hebrews 10:5. Wherefore, when he was coming into the world, while he was coming into the world, translate that as a temporal present participle. All right? This is while he was coming into the world. You can see it by looking at the context. He's talking to the Father and says, "Lo, I'm going, I'm leaving. I'm going to go down to earth and take this body you prepared. Now notice, he's talking to the Father, and he says, wherefore, when he was coming in, or while he was coming into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering you don't desire, that's the word for desirous will, but a body you have begun to prepare for me. Now he's talking to the Father. Now this word prepares, that word katarizo, is translated restore in Galatians 6:1, is translated frame over in Hebrews 11:3. Remember we looked at it? And it means to bring a thing to its, thoroughly adjust a thing so it comes to its desired character. All right? To thoroughly adjust it so that it comes to its designed character. God the Son thoroughly adjusts all the ages so they had exactly the right things in it and were the right length of time. You see? Same word. Translate frame down in Hebrews 11:3. The word frame bears exactly the same word as the word prepare up there in Hebrews 10:5. The katarizo. It came from a medical term where a guy had a broken arm and they wanted to thoroughly adjust it. What do you do when you thoroughly adjust an arm? You bring it in alignment. You bring it so that it's thoroughly adjusted, so that it has the right character. What's the right character for an arm? Straight. I hope. All right. And that's the word. All right. And so the Father, the minute God, this Holy Spirit, conceived this human nature, and he did it supernaturally in the same vein that it's done naturally, you see, caused the ovum to start dividing. But he did it without the male seed. He did it supernaturally. Right. So you have a real human flesh and bone thing, you see. The only problem is there was no person there, no personality. The person was supplied by God the Son. Okay? All right? Now the Father took over the maturation of that body so that there would, it would be, well, we say it this way, but maybe you misunderstand, so that it would be a perfect body, because anything imperfect would be thought of as the result of sin, not personal sin necessarily, but Adamic sin. And so that body was perfect. God the Son in his humanity was equivalent to what Adam was prior to the fall. His body was untouched by sin, wasn't contaminated by sin. We're talking about Adamic sin, not about his mother's sin. It was a perfect humanity. Absolutely perfect. And it wasn't a terrible look. And these people that tried to... According to the psalmist, he was the fairest among men. All right? And Isaiah 53, they misread it. It simply says that he didn't come with glorious apparel. It didn't say his physiognomy was ugly. He was a man that attracted little children, and an ugly man won't attract little children. I know I've had four of them, and I had one of them that was detracted by an ugly man, I know. And men, or little kids, always gyrated to Christ because he was a perfect humanity. He was not ugly. That's a misunderstanding of Isaiah 53, 1 and 2, which doesn't say that in the Hebrew. Right? It says he didn't come in glorious apparel like a king, like they expected. That's what it's talking about. Didn't say he was ugly and his physiognomy was twisted and tortured and he looked horrible. That is not what it says. It says in the Psalms he was the fairest of men. And that word fairest means his physiognomy was the most pleasing. All right? And so this was the Christ, the incarnation. All right? Do you have it, Lynetta? Where does human nature came from? It came from the womb of Mary by the supernatural manipulation of the Holy Spirit, causing an ovum to produce when it shouldn't produce. But still, you have a human nature because it was created and made out of a human ovum. See? But he bypassed the Adamic sin, guilt, and corruption because he had no human father. And it takes two, according to Psalm 51:6, the mother and the father to produce a fallen human nature. Not just the father. Han was wrong. He didn't get out of the Bible. He got out of his old medical tomes. And that's where he made his mistake. And so he wrote a book, Chemistry in the Blood. And that's all wrong. All right? Yes, that's the big jawbreaker they give to it. Yes, that's the proper term theologically they use for it. Yes. Mm-hmm. It's the hypostatic union. Mm-hmm. That was the one the church fathers used of it. It's proper. But for us, we're not going to do that, are we? Give you an... Yes, that's perfectly correct, though. You're absolutely 100% correct. But, okay, well, let's bow before the Lord and have a break. Our Father, we rejoice that we have such a Savior, perfect God and perfect man. God, and thus he desired to save us, but he couldn't because he couldn't die. He had to take a human nature and die in the realm of his human nature and experience death through the realm of his experiences as a human. But the value of that death comes because he's God, because of who he is. The value of the life given is based on the preciousness and the value of the life itself. So we're thankful that the God-man, the one who did take this hypostatic union, we're thankful, our Father, that he's our Savior. As we have a new name, then we're born into thy family. You know, there were a number of questions last time, and I'm sure that since the questions were asked, all of you have the question along those lines, and we want to refresh your memory now with some things about theology proper and how it relates here to Christology, and how God the Son could take to his person a human nature. Now, this isn't the sun or an eclipse of the moon up here. This is supposed to represent the essence of God. Now, tell me some things that we know about the essence of God. How do the attributes relate to the essence of God? I'll help you with that one. Since they inhere in this essence. There are no attributes outside of this essence. They inhere in this essence over the total amount of the essence. They could say that anywhere in the essence, there's abilities. All right, now, what are some of the abilities of God, the attributes? Give me one of the omnis. What's the one that you think of, or two of them that you think of when you think of God? It is omnipotent, all power. Now, that power isn't over here in his thumb. That power covers his total amount of essence. So anywhere in that essence, he can show all power. And that's what those squiggly lines are supposed to do, saying it's permeating the whole essence. Now, give me another omni. Right, omniscience. Now, this means that there's a memory bank. There's a mind. In fact, that whole spirit is mind, because that's what spirit is. But you see, we're talking about the nature of God and the essence. You know that mind can't do a thing until a person directs it. You see, so how a person relates to the essence. All right, now let's let some lines represent the person. These vertical lines will represent the Father. Right? So the Father inheres in that total essence and has the whole nature, and he can use any one of those attributes anywhere on that essence. Alright? Now let's let the diagonal lines this way represent the Son. And he possesses that same essence totally. And anywhere on that essence, he can use those same attributes. They can all dig into the mind and use the mind. They can dig into the power and use the power. Now, you see, the nature of God by itself has a mind, but it can't do anything. There's no person to direct it, to tell the mind what to think about and how much to think and when to think. All right? And let's let the line going this way represent the Holy Spirit. Okay? And he also possesses the totality of this essence. And anywhere on that essence, he can use any one of the attributes, even if another person is using the same attributes. So they can all take the attribute of omniscience and all think, everything there is to think, at the same time. But apart from the person directing that mind to think, the mind isn't going to think. It just has the ability to think. You understand? You see the difference between a nature and person? A person is that that gives direction or individuality to a nature. If you look in the dictionary we have out on the desk there, it'll tell you a person is the self-consciousness. See? In other words, without a person, that omniscience that belongs to deity wouldn't think about self, wouldn't know self was doing anything, couldn't do anything, because there's no person directing it. Now, the person isn't the body. The person isn't this essence. You're going to leave this body, and you're still a person. All right? They'll bury your body, we won't bury you. So I often say at a funeral, we're here to pay respects to so-and-so, but they're not here. So we're just going to say, pay our respects to their tent. Their tabernacle, their shell that they lived in. All right? Now then, God did something unusual. Out here somewhere in his essence, he created what we call the universes. And it's smaller than his essence. We know that because, why do we know that? Anybody give me one verse that tells me that God is bigger than the universe? I can think of half a dozen around him, but let's look at this one. Look at 1 Kings 8. I was thinking of Psalm 8, by the way. Psalm 8 says, his glory is where? Above the heavens. Okay? But let's look at 1 Kings 8. Now, this is going to help us in Christology. Why? Because Christ is one of these persons, or the God the Son is one of these persons. Here. Right? Okay. So 1 Kings 8, if you look, how big is this essence, and why did we say that the universe is just a little dink here in the middle of his essence? And you can see that in the 8th chapter of 1 Kings in the 27th verse. All right, now here's what it says. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heavens, put an S after that heaven, the heavens, and a heaven of the heavens cannot contain thee. Now, what is it saying? If it's saying one heaven of all the heavens, or all the heavens together, can't contain God, what's it say? He's bigger than they are, right? All right? He's bigger than they are. So he created the universe out here, got all our stars in, and right here, there's a little bitty, dinky planet called the Earth. You see? Remember this? That's the Earth, right in there. Now then, where's God? Well, here's God, deity, and any one of the persons is everywhere, anywhere on this essence. And so they're permeating this universe. Remember? Through you all. And that's easy because spirit substance can occupy the same space as an angel could walk through my hand if he wanted to. Spirit substance can occupy the same space as material substance without interfering with either one of them. How do I know that? Well, I'm going to leave this body sometime as a spirit. I'm not going to leave a hole. I don't even have to have my mouth open when I leave. I don't have to leave through a hole. You see? Now, the ancients used to think that. They'd open the mouth of a person they're dying because they thought they had to get out. Well, I'll get out, even if they sew my mouth shut. You know? Okay. Not going to keep me in. All right. Now, really, you see, when God the Son came to earth, he didn't go anywhere. He's all over this. So how did he come to earth? We said he came to earth. Well, that's speaking from a human point of view, but how did he come to earth? Well, do you remember anything about residency? How is a person of Godhead resident? There's three persons. Well, let's kind of draw this. There's the atmosphere around the earth. That's the first heaven. The starry space is the second heaven. And out here to the north, there's the third heaven, right there. Now, two of these persons, the one straight up and down the Father, and the one going like that, the Holy Spirit. The one going up and down like that, the Father, and the one going like that, the Son, are resident right up there. And the one going this way, the Holy Spirit, is resident down here. Now, how did they get that way? What happens when a person of Godhead is resident? Okay. The person that possesses the entirety of this essence and could be present anywhere in this essence, personally, emphasizes a point where he is on the essence. Understand? Now, remember, we give you the illustration. I think Richard taught this, but I think he used the same illustration. You may be daydreaming and scratching your knee, and I know that though probably you're not thinking about a thing, you're aware of your knee, and you're scratching it. And I know you're resident in your knee. You know you're resident in your whole body because you're human, all right? But I know you're resident there, and that point of time, that's where you're emphasizing your presence, right? You may be starry-eyed and not thinking about a thing, so I know you're not up there. I know you're down here. You're scratching your knee. Now, that's a personal emphasis of your presence in your essence. You see? Well, that's all the person of God did. They don't really move anywhere. All God the Son did to come to earth is he was emphasizing that he was there as a person in this, and he just stopped emphasizing there and moved his emphasis down here on earth. And he really didn't go anywhere. He's already in this essence everywhere, you see? He really didn't move anywhere. He just changed the emphasis of where he was. He's everywhere. He can appear out here, over there, here, or all over there once if he wanted, but nobody would know he's appearing all at once because nobody's big enough to get out and see that. You see? No angels are allowed past this sphere. And they're the only ones that could get out there to see. But supposing God, or the Son, emphasizes his presence on this essence everywhere, and there's nobody to see him or to appreciate it. It'd be kind of silly, wouldn't it? And so he emphasizes his essence
that he's there in that essence, right up here, and then when he came to earth, all he did was move his emphasis on that essence. He really didn't go anywhere. He was already there. He just didn't emphasize it. But what he did, he was emphasizing the fact he was up here on the essence. He just didn't emphasize that anymore, though he was just as much in heaven as he was out here, just as much as he was anywhere else in his omnipresence. The difference is the person now emphasizes he's come to earth. And what he did, he joined his person to a human nature and made that the place where he'll always be resident. He'll be resident no place on the essence where that human nature is not. You see? Is that too wordy? In other words, God the Son, though he's all in all this essence, in the future, from the incarnation, he'll never emphasize his residency at a place where his human body, his human soul, his human spirit is not. So what he did was confine his residency to one place in the universe, and that place where his human nature is. And he joined that human nature not to his essence, which penetrates anything and everything. He joined that human nature to his person, so now his person gives direction to that human mind, to that human body. You see? All right, so he really didn't. He did come to earth in the sense of this, of his emphasis of where he was, but he was already on earth before he came to earth. Is he omnipresent? He sure was. He was already here before he came, but it's a difference in the amount of emphasis, you see. Well, let's go through it again. He was over here. He was over here. He was over here. He was over here while he was resident up here. He wasn't just there. That's just where he gave an emphasis. Now then, he stops giving emphasis here and pops up here on the essence and says, I'm here on the essence. He didn't move anywhere. He's already there. But he wasn't emphasizing the fact he's there. You already have feeling in your knee, but you don't know it until you start itching. You don't start getting feeling when you start itching. It's already there, isn't it? You're just not emphasizing. Well, I hope you have feeling in your knee all the time. Other than that, you're a numb knee. You wouldn't want to be a numb knee, would you? You know what a numb knee is. Can't feel in your knee. All right? You feel it all the time, but you don't emphasize it until something goes on there. And you're just as much in your knee when it isn't itching as when you are. But the personal emphasis makes you aware that you're in your knee. I hope you recognize that. Now, your soul and your spirit is as big as your body. You're not a little spot in your body. And that's easy enough to prove. All right? Well, here's how God the Son did. And what he did was determine that his residency, not by indwelling, his residency would be in that human nature, and from then on, he would never be resident any place his human nature was not. That's why God the Son went to Sheol when his human soul and spirit went to Sheol. He couldn't be in heaven. He had to go where his human body, or his human nature, his human soul and spirit was, as he was disengaged from his body. And we'll look at that in the state of death. So his body was up on earth, just like yours will be if you die. And your soul and spirit's going somewhere else. Now, you won't go to the heart of the earth like Old Testament saints or Christ did when he died. You'll go up to the third heaven, and you'll be part of that much, you see. All right? No problem. You're still a person. You can still think because your spirit goes with you, and that's where your mind is. So God is really all mind. You see, there's some perversions of this. Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science, have perverted this. But God is all mind. He hasn't got a body, has he? He hasn't got a heart and nerves, has he? He hasn't got bones, has he? He's all mind. That's what he is. But that's in a good sense, not the way Mary Baker Eddy does it. You see, that's what he is. He's all mind. That's why angels are higher on the scale of creation than we are. They're all mind. Little minds than God, but they're all mind, but they're bigger minds than you are. Right? In angelology, we'll see that. They're so much smarter than we are, we're like moronic idiots in their presence. Their IQs would be so much higher than ours. Okay? They're all mind, but they're little spirits compared to God, so they're littler minds than God. Right? Well, this is the way God is. So really, God doesn't move anywhere. He's here, And he's just emphasizing, well, I'm there, and then he can emphasize him here, and then he can emphasize him here, and he hasn't really moved anywhere.
He's already everywhere in that essence, you see? It's just a matter of emphasizing where he is. You see a fellow asleep, and all of a sudden you see his nose twitch because he has an itch in the nose or something. You know that he's conscious of that part. That's where the part of his body is conscious. But he's just as much in the rest of the body as he is in the nose when it's twitching. You see? Okay. Now, when Christ took the human nature then, Scripture speaks about it. He came, he says, I come. And it was only a coming by changing his place of emphasizing where he was in the divine essence. And he chose not to indwell a body. Now, God indwells you. That's not what Christ did. He chose to assume to his person in such a way that his person can never be resident anywhere on the divine essence without that human nature. Not just the body, the soul and spirit. And that's how he limited himself. Now, it really is not a limitation because he can change that position of that human residency at the speed of thought. And that's all he could do before anyway. So he really didn't limit himself. But from our point of view, it seems that way. All right, now did you see he didn't stuff himself into a human body and indwell it? That's the one thing he didn't do. He just didn't stuff himself in. How are you going to stuff all this in one little human body? Right. If Solomon says that you couldn't even stuff all that he is in all the heavens, how in the world could you stuff all he is in a human body? You see, he didn't. He simply joined the human nature to his person as the place where now he's going to manifest his residency forever and ever and ever. Okay? And God the Son will never be resident any place where his human nature is not, because that is where he is resident. And God the Father can be resident without a humanoid form, and God the Holy Spirit can. In fact, do you know the Holy Spirit has never appeared in a humanoid form? Never. All right? So he's still resident. He's resident here on earth, but he doesn't appear as a humanoid. Not at all. His appearance on the day of Pentecost was tongues like as of fire. It wasn't fire. When it says like as, immediately we know it wasn't fire. It looked kind of like fire. But it wasn't fire. He appeared when Christ was baptized, and we'll see that, as a dove, in the form of a dove. And it actually said he had a bodily shape like a dove. You see? Right? When he's in heaven, when John sees him in heaven, he sees him as spirits coming out from under the throne. Seven spirits. Each spirit indicating one of his ministries to the seven churches. But he's the Holy Spirit, we know, because in the fifth chapter, you see him as the heart of the Lamb, saying he's the same essence with the Lamb, but he's the eyes of the Lamb there. So you have that picture. All right, now do you see what was involved? God the Son is not the same as saying deity, the divine nature. God the Son is one of those three that gives direction to the mind that belongs to this nature. If there were no persons in the deity, he'd have a mind that could think everything and do no thinking, because there was nobody there to direct it. If you just take the divine nature without the persons, it would be like a person that's comatose. A comatose person has a heart beating. They have a mind that could function if there was some way of making it function. They have a brain. They have blood coursing through their body, but they're comatose. There's a disconnect between the nature and the person some way. Probably an injury in the brain, because that's our connection with our body. Our soul and spirit connects the body through the brain. Yeah. Yes, at the very instant, at that very instant, yes. Yes, at that moment the Father had begun to start to prepare that body because it was conceived, and at that very moment he took it, yes. The reason for that, you would have a human nature existing without a person, which is contrary to the human race for some interval of time, and you as a person were conceived at the same time as your body was conceived. You were conceived as a person, not just as a nature. Okay, and you can prove that from Scripture, Psalm 51. In sin, my mother conceived me, not my body. Me, the person. Okay? That's one of the places you got the others.
Yeah.
Yes, it was very instant, so that human nature, the human nature was there in the very beginning of the dividing of the cells, all the potential, everything that ever happened after that. And my wife told me to tell you correctly, you are formed in halves, sort of like this, and then it grows together from here down, not the head. The head's the one thing formed intact. But from there on down, it's sort of formed in halves, sort of shaped like this, and then it grows together. And that's why you got a seam up your middle. All right? That's because the way the cells start splitting, all it is is just cells splitting, cells splitting, cells splitting, but they've got the right chromosomes, the right blueprint right in them. And not put there by a scientist in a test tube. And they divide exactly as they should and then grow together. That's why, though it does pertain sometimes to the lower part of the head, you know, cleft palate, cleft tongue, cleft lip, and something like that. All right? And yes, that's the way it was. And the reason for that, if you don't see that Scripture does say that, then you have a human nature existing without any personality. And that is not true humanity. And Christ had to be true humanity to substitute. And you have many, many places where it indicates that. If you want to look at Hebrews 2, where it indicates his assumption of a human nature was parallel with and comparable to our assumption of a human nature. In other words, he had to be a perfect substitute. You couldn't substitute a robot for us or a half man for us, you see. He had to be a perfect substitute for humanity. So in Hebrews 2, look at that one, at the 14th verse. And the word children here goes back to we were God's children. He gave us to Christ, you see, and so Christ calls us brethren. And forasmuch as the previously mentioned children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself, and notice it's the children partakers of flesh and blood. You see the person there along with the nature? All right? Forasmuch then as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. You notice, he took part of the same like we do as a person. All right? He took part of the same so that he could taste death. And one of the things he did by tasting death was to take away the power of death that Satan had. Here's telling one of the 25 things Christ accomplished on the cross. But he couldn't accomplish any of them if he weren't truly human. He had to be a substitute. All right, now does this clarify it a little for you? This goes back to your theology proper and your Trinitarianism. And really, God doesn't move anywhere. He just shows up a different place on this essence by emphasizing he's there. He was there all the time, but nobody knew it until he emphasized it. Right? He was there all the time. He's anywhere in that essence. Nobody knows it until he pops up there and says, here I am. You know, like your little kitties pop out from behind the door. And they were there all the time. You just didn't know it. You come in. He can move. Now you know they're there. But they were there all the time. Okay? Well, they wouldn't be there to greet you if they hadn't been there before you arrived. And so this is a good illustration. So really, God goes nowhere. He's just everywhere in this essence, but for our benefit, he says, here I am, here I am, here I am. And he's all those places. But he's the one place just by personal emphasis. He's really no more there than he is anywhere else. When we say he's omnipresent, he's anywhere. His immense essence, he's anywhere, and then he's anywhere in this universe, just as much as he is anywhere else. He's just as much outdoors as he is in here. Now, the only reason he's more up here is because he's a peekaboo, here I am. I'm sitting on the throne. That's all. Just personal emphasis. He's no more in heaven than he is here on earth. Not really. Except by personal emphasis. That's what residency is. Residency is when any one of these persons, personally, that means they as a person, emphasize their presence somewhere on the essence. But that doesn't mean that's when they're first present there. They're there all the time. They just emphasize their presence somewhere on the essence. Okay? Now that makes it a lot different. When God the Son came to earth, all he did is just change his personal emphasis. He'd been emphasizing he was up here. In a second, he was emphasizing he's down there. Probably faster than a second, but that's as fast as I can think. All right? The speed of thought. He was down there. He didn't really go anywhere. But how is he going to tell us? And I have to tell us he came. All right? Yeah. Yes, anywhere outside this universe is eternity. So it says in Isaiah, God inhabits. Most of God lives in eternity with no time. Yeah, that's right. So eternity parallels time. Time in here, eternity out here, and there's more eternity than there is time. Destroy that universe and everything is eternity. That's right. How do you set your watch? By the sun. Where's the sun? A little part of the universe, very small part. God doesn't set a watch. He lives outside the universe. Even the third heaven's outside the universe. And that's easy to prove. Let's look very rapidly at that. Let's see. The first heaven is found to be the atmosphere of the earth. That's found in Acts 14. There's a lot of places you can go, just the ones I happen to pick off the top of my head. Acts 14, you'll notice that rain comes from a place called heaven. Now, where does rain come from? Acts 14, verse 17. He gave us rain from a heaven, from one heaven. What does that heaven, that rain comes from? The atmosphere, all right? And let's look at Psalm 8. He's going to tell you there's three heavens, because in the Hebrew this is the plural, and remember in the Hebrew they have a dual for two. The word face is always dual in the Hebrew, because there's two halves, see? So it's always dual. Eyes are always dual, right? Because there's no four eyes. We didn't know that this was four eyes, see? We didn't know it either until grade school, and somebody started calling them, four eyes. All right, Psalm 8 tells you there's three heavens, and he's going to name one of them. And it's going to be not where the rain comes from. It's going to be the stars and the sun and the moon. All right? Now notice what he says in Psalm 8, verse 2. When I consider thy heavens. Notice the S on that? Now in the Hebrew, that's a plural, and a plural is more than two, three or more. In English, a plural is two or more. But in Hebrew, they have a dual for two. And a plural is three or more. So this is at least three heavens he's talking about. All right, now he's going to name one of them. What is one of the heavens? The moon and the stars. All right, now we call that the second heaven because we're so earth-centric, we like to say it. So here's the earth. The atmosphere around the earth is the first heaven. That's where the rain comes from. The starry spaces, including the sun and the moon, is the second heaven. And then outside of the second heaven, there's a third heaven. How do we know that? 2 Corinthians 12. Let's look there. 2 Corinthians 12. Now, it really never says first heaven, second heaven, but it says third heaven. If you've got a third heaven, you've got to have a first and second. You see? All right, let's look at 2 Corinthians 12. And they want to change one preposition. They've done us wrong, and we're going to change it because you wouldn't get the sense of it. Second verse. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the edge of the third heaven. That's not ice. That's not into. This is heos, which means to the edge of. He was only caught to the edge of the second heaven. All right, now let's draw a bigger picture of that. Are you through with this? Everybody, do you have any questions about this? We'll erase it. I don't want to draw it again. I'm not, my artist ability is taxed to the limit just doing that. Okay, let's draw. Here's the earth. The first heaven is the atmosphere. Rain comes down. Raindrops will make a raindrop, all right? There's raindrops. There's one heaven out here with stars. And the moon, you know that's the moon, because that's... And then he says, to the edge. And then ice, E-I-S, is where he's caught into. There are two different prepositions altogether. So it says in the second verse, I was caught up to the edge of, to the point of, to the edge of the third heaven. In the fourth verse, I was caught up into paradise. Now paradise is on the edge of the second heaven.
or edge of the third heaven, whichever way you want to picture it. But it comes out the same.
Right?
So he's caught into a place here. He never did get up here. Never did get up there. And even when he got to paradise, which is where Old Testament saints now are, he saw things that he couldn't put in words, and if he could put them in words, it was not lawful for him to do it. So if somebody tells you, and you read it in portland paper every now and then, come and hear about my 45 minutes in heaven, I don't waste my time. Because if he did go to heaven, he couldn't tell about it. It wouldn't be lawful. And if he could go, he did go to heaven, he wouldn't be able to tell about it because you can't find words to describe it. That's what Paul says. Okay? So that's a phony way of getting money and getting a crowd. It's phony. It's phony. So I wouldn't walk across the street to hear it. All right? Paul didn't even get to the third heaven, and he said he thought things so wonderful that he couldn't put them into words. There's no words to describe it. And if he did have words, it's unlawful. He couldn't do it. All right? So your phonies that tell about their 45 minutes in heaven, they were on a LSD trip or something. They weren't in heaven. All right? Now then, you see where you get three heavens? All right? Now, where does it say God is? He's higher than all the heavens. You can't stuff him in all those heavens. They can't contain him. Now, where did Christ go after his, on the morning of his resurrection? You want to see where he went? Look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Now, he did this to prove to angels he lost nothing by becoming man. You see, angels didn't know. They saw him become a man. They saw him die. They saw him, his body put in the grave, and they said, what happened to him? And so to prove to angels that he lost none of his deity, he went out, way out there where angels are not allowed, only God is allowed, to prove that he's God. All right? Ephesians 4, look at it. At one verse, the 10th verse. Now he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens. Now you should have a definite article before heavens. And notice heavens is plural, and it says he went far above all the heavens. Paul never made that. He went far above, not just above, far above. Now do you see something on a circle? The further out you get, say you go out here, do you see how much area, more area there is than here? And here's the universe, here God, his essence is way out past there, and the further out you go, you see how much more essence there is out there? Now that's just as simple enough as saying that the circumference of a circle is larger than the radius, or the circumference of a circle is larger than the center of it. A tremendous amount of essence out there compared to what's in the universe. The very fact of that. Okay. Well, now you have it. Now here's how he did. He accepted that human nature to his person by giving direction. That human little human body was going to have a human mind, but that little human mind couldn't go anywhere or think anything until he as a person determined what it would think and when it would think, just like you do with yours. All right, and so he did that. Now this is what the incarnation is all about. In other words, it's permanent. It's not just an indwelling like God indwells you. That's very limited. How's indwelling differ from residency? Do you remember your theology proper? All right, theology proper told you that residency is an unlimited personal emphasis of the divine essence in a certain place on the essence so that there can be a complete manifestation of all that God is from that place of residency. Then what's indwelling? It's a limited. Get the difference? Unlimited? Limited. It's a limited emphasis of the divine essence in the proximity of a human person so that there's just a limited display of what God is. So you'll never be like God. Oh, you'll be similar, have some similar, but you'll never be like him in the sense that you'll be what he is. You see. So we see a godly person who's just a little bitty of what God is. Just a little bitty. I like to like, Paul says like this, Ephesians, he said, we're filled unto the fullness of God. And Harry Ironside, I think, was the one that first used this illustration, and I liked it so well, I use it. And that's like, I go out here to the Pacific Ocean, I see that vast ocean,
tremendous. It just takes your breath away when you realize that ocean stretches out, hey, almost 3,000 miles to Japan, and you're looking at it, you know. All right, now I'm filled unto the fullness of the Pacific when I take a bucket of Pacific water out. That water is exactly the same as the water out there in that vast ocean. If you chemically analyze it, it has the same chemical, but it's only filled unto the fullness. It's only a little bucket full of what all that is. And that's what we get in indwelling. Just a little bucket full of all that God is. Whereas in residency, you've got an emphasis of how big all of that is. Okay? Now those are the differences, and that'll help you in this same thing. So Christ, in the incarnation, determined by taking this human nature to his person, that that's where his person would be resident from then on. And he can never separate his residency from his human body, his human nature at this point. So wherever you see his human nature, you're going to... And that took place the very instant. Now you see, look at the John 1:14. You see, the only place where it talks about Christ coming, really, is those places where you have an initiation, or you're revealed a conversation between the person of the Godhead. And let me tell you a secret. I don't believe that the person of the Godhead in heaven talk. In the first place, they don't have a voice box. Ever seen a human being have their larynx cut out? Talk like that after that for a while. All right? They learn to talk through a tube, but that's very difficult and time-consuming. But you see, God is just spirit. He doesn't have any cartilage. He doesn't have any mouth or tongue or palate to form his words. And I think that persons of Godhead just communicate mentally. And I think the angels do, too. But to tell you they're communicating, he has to say they talk. It's just like God says, I've got wings, and he doesn't have. He's trying to tell you he's careful with his children like a hen is careful with her little chickens. That's called an anthropomorphism. And I believe in your redeemed body, you're not going to have to talk. You'll be able to communicate with God mentally. We'll see that next Sunday, the kind of body you're going to get. All right? And, you'll be able to because you're going to deal with men. But you don't have to. You'll be able to communicate with God. Well, you do already, whether you like it or not. You know that you don't have to utter a word to communicate with God. You know you can pray in your mind, and God will hear it just as well as if you yelled at the top of your lungs. You see, God's not hard-hearing. You don't have to yell at the top of your lungs to get through to God like some of the Pentecostals think. You can just think it, and God hears it. Now, that's one of the proofs, you see, that God really doesn't speak ordinarily. Now, he does sometimes, because men couldn't hear him think. And so he did speak when Christ was on earth, and then men didn't say, well, that's lightning. Oh, that's an angel. Oh, that's just thunder. Remember? That's the way they reacted. The only reason God spoke was so men could hear him. They couldn't hear him think. All right? So he only does it for manifestation. But in heaven, there's no need of that. What's up there? Angels, departed saints that have no limited body like this, and the other persons of the Godhead, or one of them at least, there's no reason to talk. No abilities of that with our new body. And to really tell them, we want to look at the earthly, childhood of this one, because this is really interesting. You see, there's been so little said and yet so much said. That seems to be a conundrum, but there's more said than most people think, and there's less said than a lot of people would like. And so you've had some apocryphal or pseudepigraphal books. That simply means they're not scripture, written about the infancy of Christ and about the young manhood of Christ. And they're all a bunch of tales. That's all you can say about them. That's been coming out recently, this lost books of the Bible, and you'll find one, The Infancy of Jesus, which supposedly he was a little kid, a little shaver, and he was playing with some others, and they were making mud pies, and one little kid busted up his mud pie, and he got mad and cursed him by killing him. Now, that's not the Jesus that you know. That's a tale somebody made up, you see. And then another tale, The Infancy, he made some mud pies looking like birds and threw them in the air, and they flew away. Well, he didn't have to create birds that way. You see, that's sort of silly, too. And so there, a lot of people want more said about Christ in his earthly young childhood, and yet there's more said than they know in Scripture, you see. All right, now we want to see what's really said in all those silly tales that I've been telling you, the infancy of Jesus and the something about Mary, forget the title to give it, they're all a bunch of nonsense.